Good to see you all tonight. Welcome to Vacation Bible School 2016. We are going to be covering this little booklet here, Israel Yesterday, Today, and Forever. So if you didn't get one of the booklets, there's some in the back, there's some in the front here. And I initially prepared this for my trip to Peru as they asked me to come and speak on Israel. And so you've kind of got the in booklet form of what I presented in Peru. I want to thank my editors, Robert Alex, Jeff and Donna Marone. They've done a fabulous job for me again. They do every year. They've done it for I don't know how many years now, and certainly appreciate all their hard work. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our study here. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful summer evening that we could spend together around the topic of Israel. I pray for all the other classes that are ongoing, that you would really bless this time of Vacation Bible School, emphasis on Bible. And Lord, bless our time in the Word. May it be fruitful for your glory in our hearts and our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, if you open up, we have the contents there. And I'm going to break it down this way. Tonight, I'm going to cover four chapters. Each night, I'm going to cover four chapters. So we're going to look at the properly interpreting Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the first session. And I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get to the end of the chapters. So somebody asked me if I'm going to be an auctioneer. I'm going to try not to be. Obviously we have to be selective here. I can't go through everything here. But I'll do what I got to do. Then the second session, Yahweh, God's sacred name, the Exodus. Tomorrow night, Israel's relationship to the promised land, the times of the Gentiles, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the time of Jacob's trouble. Wednesday night, we will look at Gog and Magog, the climactic battle over Jerusalem, Israel past, present, and future, and the new covenant. And finally, on Thursday, Israelology, the Feast of the Lord, Babylon versus Jerusalem, and the coming kingdom. If you really take in, this is kind of a full orb study of what the scripture says about Israel, kind of from A to Z in a summary form. Friday night, I want to look at three appendixes, the knowledge of the truth, security and assurance, and holiness. They asked me to bring these messages kind of as a pre-conference thing. I included them as appendix. Good stuff as far as an overview, as far as salvation, security, and holiness. Well, let's get started here. We are talking about Israel, and where you start with Israel is properly interpreting Israel. I got this little story right under the introduction there on page 3. The Prussian Emperor Frederick would often test his chaplain in matters of theological questions. However, he did not want a long, drawn-out dialogue. He wanted simple answers that he could comprehend quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could give simple and a succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. In fact, he asked if he could provide this evidence in just one word, and the chaplain said he could. "What is this magical word?" Frederick asked. The chaplain responded, "Israel." That's really very profound. I call Israel God's apologetic. I mean, if you're saying, what is the great defense of the God of the universe? How has he revealed himself? He has revealed himself uniquely in conjunction with the nation of Israel. It's his one chosen nation. It's his one witness nation. And so if you're really looking for evidence in terms of the God of the Bible, a major place to look is Israel. Israel's a fascinating place with much diversity and background. I got a few slides here. And I count it a great privilege that I have been to Israel one time. And boy, I'd love to go back. I'd love to go back with Dee. Talk about the Star of David. That's the Israeli flag. A lot of variety. Mountainous, dry areas. Road to Masada. Mediterranean Sea Coast. Absolutely beautiful. Love the Mediterranean Sea Coast. The Sea of Galilee, one of my favorite places. I just thought of Jesus when I was out there on the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. And then you've got the Western Wall, the Dome of the Rock. You know, I mean, the Jews hate that. Muslims love it. It's a sign of Gentile dominance here, Muslim dominance. And the Jews go to what we used to call the Wailing Wall. They don't like to call it the Wailing Wall anymore. They say they're not wailing anymore. And they're back in the land. Then we note it's a war-torn country. It's amazing how often we hear about the skirmishes that are going on there. Janie has a little app on her phone. Whenever they're being attacked, it goes off. Goes off just regularly. Somebody is attacking Israel somewhere. Let's see. Is that for tomorrow? I think, no, that's for tonight. Okay, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm talking about the smallness of Israel. You know, you got this itty bitty little country here. And you got all these Arab nations all around them. Just this little itty bitty country. And yet, what great significance it has. I think that's all I want to talk about here. Yeah, let's leave it there for now. Okay, we are on page 3, and let's jump down towards the bottom of the page there. I say in Deuteronomy 7, 8, it says, the Lord chose Israel because he loves Israel. We might ask, why did God love her? But we are not told. The answer is simply because he wanted to. God is God, and it is his prerogative to do as he pleases. God answers to no one. Of all the nations in the world, only Israel is called the chosen nation. By the way, when you think about Israel from a spiritual standpoint, there's a reason Israel has so many problems with the rest of the world. The devil, there's a spiritual warfare going on here. And the devil's got his sights on Israel. This is the chosen nation. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When our heart is in tune with God's heart, we love what he loves. If we love what God loves, then we too will love Israel. Rightly dividing the word of God. This is really what I want to emphasize in this particular chapter in the opening session here. When it comes to Israel, as well as all doctrine, a proper interpretation of Scripture is very important. Key verse there, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is the idea of making the proper distinctions. Cutting it straight, making the proper distinctions in Scripture. There are distinctions in Scripture. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. And a key place where this comes into view is in relationship to Israel. Let's come across the page, page 4, number 2, there are distinctions in Scripture. There are distinctions between the pre-fall world and the world after the fall. I think most everybody would agree with this distinction. And I'm going to talk about dispensational thinking. When you think about dispensational, just remember it starts with a D, and D starts for distinctions. Then the second bullet point there. There are distinctions between the pre-flood world and the world after the flood. There are distinctions between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace, where we live. There are distinctions between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. So these are some basic distinctions that we note in the Scriptures. I mentioned dispensationalism. It is a system of biblical interpretation that sees a distinction between God's program for Israel and his program for the church. When I say I'm a dispensationalist, what do you think of? Well, what you should think of, the main thing that I mean by saying I'm a dispensationalist is I see a distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. I don't see those as two the same thing. I see a distinction between Israel and the church. So notice what I say there. Dispensationalists believe that all of God's covenant promises to Israel will yet be literally fulfilled, including the promises of earthly blessings and the messianic kingdom. God promised the land of Canaan to Israel forever, and that must yet be fulfilled. On the other hand, covenant theology, you basically have dispensationalism, you have covenant theology, there's different flavors here. But covenant theology believes that such prophecies are allegorically or symbolically fulfilled in the church. They believe that while Israel literally received the judgment passages, the church is now spiritual Israel, allegorical speaking, spiritual Israel, and fulfills the blessing passages. Thus, they believe that the church has now replaced Israel. This is called replacement theology. This is wrong. And you say, do you want to be dogmatic there? Yes, I do. I want to be very strong there. It is terribly inconsistent to think that Israel literally got all the curses for her disobedience, but now the blessing passages are somehow fulfilled spiritually in the church. If you're going to hold to the cursing passages literally, why wouldn't you hold to the blessing passages literally? Major disconnect to say, well, when it gets to the blessing, we allegorize that. But when it comes to the cursing passages, we take that literally. No, you better be consistent, rightly dividing the word of truth. Consistency says that just as Israel experienced the curses, they will in the future experience the fulfillment of the blessing passages as well. Both will be fulfilled in Israel exactly as prophesied in the scriptures. This is rightly dividing the word. This takes scripture for what it plainly says. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in the Bible, and Israel always means Israel. The Bible refers to God as the God of Israel over 200 times. The New Testament refers to Israel 73 times, and Israel always means Israel. 70% of the scripture is about the story of Israel. That's a huge percentage. This prominence alone shows us just how important this is to the heart of God. So note that. I think if you're going to be in tune with the heart of God, you've got to be in tune with what he says about Israel. Sadly, there are many people who spiritualize or allegorize the meaning of Israel, resulting in a serious misunderstanding of scripture. If you get Israel right, it will enable you to get prophecy right. If you don't get Israel right, you will never get prophecy right. I mean, the major hub of prophecy is Israel. Two major prophecies, Israel and the Messiah. Two major hubs. So there are three things you should ever keep in mind. In the Bible, Israel always means Israel. The church means the church. And kingdom always means kingdom. Keep these three straight, and it will take you a long way in rightly dividing the word of God. There is a consistency in the scriptures in regards to Israel, the church, and the kingdom. All right, let's jump to the next page, page 5, a little history lesson. There was a man named Origen who lived from about 185 to 254. And he was the one who became, he was a prominent figure in the church age and really the first to promote interpreting the scriptures spiritually or allegorically rather than literally. Augustine then followed. He lived from about 354 to 430, and he built on Origen. And he was the first to systematize an allegorical interpretation of prophecy. Now look where we're getting into. As you get in just a little further, the Roman Catholic Church becomes more, the emphasis, and you get into the Dark Ages, and prophecy is allegorized. In fact, the Reformers never really recovered from that allegorical approach that was introduced by Origen and then developed by Augustine. So I say here, this viewpoint became the prevailing view of the Roman Catholic Church, was also adopted by most of the Protestant Reformers. Augustine's famous work, The City of God, set forth the idea that the church was the visible kingdom of God on earth. You see the problem there? I don't believe that. I don't believe the church is the kingdom. I believe the kingdom is a future reality, which the Messiah is going to bring in the kingdom. The Messiah is going to set up the kingdom. The church, we're not in the kingdom age yet. The kingdom age is yet to come. So that's a major issue if all of a sudden you say, but it's a spiritual kingdom. No, that's not consistent with what you find when you literally approach the scriptures. So I say here, while the Reformers broke with the Catholic Church over matters regarding salvation, they did not break with the Catholic Church in matters of eschatology, future things. Consequently, the whole of Protestantism went the way of interpreting prophecy allegorically instead of literally. This involves two great errors. Number one, the church is seen as spiritual Israel. Number two, the kingdom is seen as the church. The assumption is that the kingdom of God is now spiritually manifest in the context of the church. And you know, we constantly hear this, we're building the kingdom. Well, in a sense, as people come to the Lord, they are going to go into the kingdom. And so, you know, in a sense, we are building for the kingdom in that sense. But this is not the kingdom in the here and now. I want to emphasize that. So allegorical interpretation led to the view that the promises of God previously made to Israel are now applicable to the church. This view says that the church has replaced Israel and God is now done with Israel. This is wrong. The only way one can arrive at this conclusion is not to take the scripture literally for what they plainly say. And so two key terms. Covenant theology, this view interprets redemptive history through the lens of two covenants. We could spend the rest of the week studying covenant theology. Really what you want to understand is covenant theology is a man-made theology in the sense that this is a system that has been developed according to human thinking, but really it doesn't come out of the scriptures. It's a system that is come up with and then it's applied to the scriptures. But they see history through the lens of two covenants, a covenant of works, which God made with Adam before the fall, and the covenant of grace that God makes with elect sinners. So they would emphasize there's a continuity all the way through. There's one people of God, and so you've got the church in the Old Testament, which is Israel, and then you've got Israel in New Testament as far as the spiritual Israel, which is the church. And so they just see continuity, where dispensationalism sees distinctions, covenant theology sees a continuity. Notice I say here, these covenants are not found stated in Scripture. Rather, they are assumptions. Covenant theology holds that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. And again, dispensationalism, this view makes a distinction between God's program for Israel and his program for the church. The guiding principle for dispensationalism is a consistent, literal hermeneutic which takes the Bible for what it plainly says. If you take the Bible consistently for what it says, you're going to be a dispensationalist. Isn't that an amazing reality? And yet, it is incredible to think that dispensationalism has fallen out of favor right now. And really, most of Christendom out here that we would consider, you know, evangelical even, is not dispensational in orientation. Covenant theology, and a lot of these great thinkers, and they are very intelligent people. I'm sure they're smarter than me, but that just comes back to the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a brilliant brain to just take the Bible for what it clearly and literally says and get to the truth. Principles of interpretation. In rightly dividing the Word of God, there are several interpretive principles we must follow. Number A there, interpret Scripture literally or normally. Now, when we talk about interpreting Scripture literally, it's not that we don't allow for figures of speech. We do. We read the Bible like we would read the newspaper in the sense that we take it normally. And we constantly use figures of speech and those kinds of things. So we interpret it normally. When I say literally, we mean normally. And across the page, page 6, interpret Scripture in context. In context. Boy, I emphasize that all the time. A text without a context is a pretext. So we want to understand it in context. And every verse in the Bible has a context. And by the way, false teaching always takes things out of context. That's what they make their living on, taking things out of context. C, understand that revelation was progressive. Come down to the bottom of the page, I have an illustration. Imagine a train going along at 60 miles an hour down a stretch of track toward a certain destination. Suddenly it pulls over onto a sidetrack. This train is called Israel. This allows another train to pass by on the main track. This other train is called the church. When it has passed, the original train again pulls back on the main track and resumes the journey intended by the engineer. That's a picture of what God is doing in redemptive history in relationship to Israel and the church. Right now, Israel's been set on the side, and God's building his church. When he completes his church, he's going to come back and resume and complete his program with Israel. Okay, next page, page 7. This illustrates what is happening during this church age. Don't confuse interpretation with application. There is one interpretation of Scripture, but many applications. Let's come across the page. You could read some contrast there between Israel and the church, but let's come across the page to page 8. And note there the second paragraph. The status of the Jew is essentially earthly. They were promised material blessings. By the way, if you want a prosperity gospel, you go to the Old Testament. I mean, that boy, you really do find a prosperity gospel there. God says, you obey me, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you materially. And there's an emphasis on material blessings in relationship to the Jews. The status of the church, however, is essentially heavenly. We're a heavenly people. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There is some overlap, but also a distinctive emphasis. So the conclusion here, it is of the utmost importance that this divine distinction between these three groups of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, be observed in the interpretation of Scripture. What is true of one is not necessarily true of the other. The church is not merely the old Jewish dispensation in another form. It is an entirely new thing. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament and was unknown to the Old Testament prophets. It was first revealed by Christ and was future in his day. Its character is described in the writings of Paul. While all Scripture is written for our admonition and learning, there is no warrant for transferring the prophecies and promises of Israel to the church. The church had its origin at Pentecost and is not in view in the Old Testament. So I talk about the Great Divide. In my country, the United States, you can see I wrote this for the Peruvians, we have the Rocky Mountains. High up in these mountains is what is called by some the Continental Divide and others the Great Divide. This is the point that separates the rivers and the streams that flow eastward into the Atlantic Ocean from those that flow westward into the Pacific Ocean. Depending on which side of the divide that a drop of rain falls on makes all the difference as to where it ends up. In Bible study, the Great Divide is hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. How you read and interpret the Bible determines your final conclusions. On the one side of the divide is literal or normal interpretation, which has many streams of truth that flow into the ocean of God's truth. On the other side of the divide is allegorical interpretation, which has many streams of error that flow into an ocean of error. Whichever side of the divide you begin the journey on makes all the difference in where you end up. Make sure you're on the side of normal, literal interpretation that takes the Bible for what it plainly says. Sound principles of interpretation show that an enduring key apologetic of God is that of Israel. The Bible showcases Israel as a great proof of God. Get Israel right and you'll get God right. Get Israel right and you'll get prophecy right. This matters because it relates to the promises and thus the very character of God. If God cannot be trusted to fulfill his covenant promises to Israel, then why would we think that we can trust him to fulfill his promises to us? Ultimately, this is about the very character of God's faithfulness. I mean, that's the issue with Israel. It's not about whether Israel's faithful. It's about whether God is faithful to what he has promised Israel. That's the issue. So the two great hubs of Bible prophecy are one, the Messiah, and two, Israel. Most prophetic truth revolves around these two themes. Properly interpreting Israel is key to properly understanding the Bible and God's prophetic program. God help us to rightly divide his word regarding Israel. It's all important in terms of where we end up in our understanding of biblical truth. This matters to God, and therefore it matters to us as well. All right, that's chapter one. I think we're doing pretty good. Page 9, let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant, which I like to refer to as the mother of all covenants. Background to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis is the book of beginnings. You could summarize those first 11 chapters with four major events: creation, fall, flood, and the development of the nations. That's the first 11 chapters in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Middle of the page here, page 9. This brings us to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Skip that first paragraph. This text, talking about Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this text is commonly called the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has been described as the basis for God's entire covenant program. It is called the fountainhead of all Bible prophecy. Here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abram was promised three things: land, seed, that is descendants, and blessing. These foundational promises give us a theme of the entire Bible, and everything in God's redemptive program from here on out is related to them. As such, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the great hinge of the Bible on which everything else turns. I remember as a freshman in Bible college, my professor telling me, these are the three most important verses in the Bible. And I'm sitting here, huh? What's that mean? But you know, really, as you unpack the scriptures, you see everything ties back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Messiah himself, the Savior himself, the blessings that the Gentiles enjoy tie in to the Abrahamic covenant. All of this is tied together. The Abrahamic covenant forms the basis of God's promises to the great Hebrew nation, whom God chose to be a distinct witness for him in the world, and a special channel through whom he might bless the nations. Various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are consistently repeated and expanded on in God's progressive revelation. The land promises are amplified in the land covenant. The seed promises are amplified in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing promises are amplified in the new covenant. So you see, it's all there in the Abrahamic covenant, but then it's amplified in the other covenants that are given as you go on in the Old Testament scriptures and then into the New Testament. Top of page 10. It is for this reason I call the Abrahamic covenant the mother of all covenants. All the other covenants flow out of and build on this one. I'm talking about the unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Notice six things here. The covenant is to be interpreted literally, normally. The covenant was given unilaterally. It's just God's doing this. Number three, the covenant is eternal. The covenant is unconditional. The covenant is made with Abraham and his descendants and not with Gentiles, although Gentiles also benefit. Six, the covenant relates to land, seed, and blessing. And so let's read it together. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you, to a land. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, how about all of us families of the earth that are not Jewish? Yeah, we're included here too. There's a word that ties us in here too. In the Jewish family, in him, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Note that while the church does partake of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and thus shares in the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, note I've got spiritual underlined, the church does not partake in the physical land promises of the covenant. Very important distinction. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 11. God spoke of a land that I will show you, quote, a land that I will show you. This is the first of five I will statements that God makes to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Contrast the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, which would be better understood as the five I can'ts of Satan. But notice he says, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. From the very outset, we see that God has willed to do this. God is determined to make this happen. The repeated use of I will without any qualifying conditions make this a unilateral and unconditional covenant. God himself will do this. And faith says, amen. God says he's going to do it. Who am I to argue with God? It's his plan. It's his program. He's going to do it. Let's talk about Zionism, dispensationalism and Zionism. We noted earlier that dispensationalism makes a distinction between God's program for Israel and his program for the church. Zionism is the belief that the land of Israel rightfully belongs to the Jewish people as ordained by God. So Zionism is the belief that God promised this land to Israel. And because God has given it to Israel, it properly belongs to Israel. Note there, prior to the Jews living in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites lived there. Today, there are no surviving Canaanites to claim the land of Israel. The oldest claim to the land, therefore, belongs to surviving Israel. But the key point is that God gave the land to the Israelites by covenant, as seen in the Abrahamic covenant. You know, if God says it belongs to Israel, that ends the argument. I mean, he's the sovereign God. He's the everything in the earth belongs to him. He can do what he wants, and he has given it to Israel. The land of Israel has been called the most important piece of real estate on earth. It is called God's geographical center, the geographical platform on which the story of the Bible is staged, the focal point of the universe, the center of God's dealing with the nations, the spiritual navel of the world, the epicenter of human history, and ground zero for end times. All of those are good characterizations. The covenant ratified in Genesis 15. So we have it given in chapter 12, but now it's ratified in Genesis 15, a very important chapter. You really, if you have time, study Genesis 15. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the basic Abrahamic covenant is stated. Genesis 15, it's ratified and affirmed to be unilateral and unconditional. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Number of things going on there, but let's come across the page and let's pick it up, verses 17 and 18. Genesis 15, 17 and 18. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Note, this smoking pot and the burning torch represented the presence of God. The two items move through the aisle formed by the animal pieces. told Abraham, you know, make this aisle of dead animal pieces. And so this passing between the pieces was the ratification of the covenant. The parties to the covenant would walk between the bloody pieces, signifying, if I don't keep my part, may this happen to me. You know, I always say this is the idea of a covenant. The idea of to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. And I always threatened my girls I was going to share this on the wedding day, on their wedding days, and they begged me, Dad, please do not share that illustration. But that's really the idea of a covenant, to cut a covenant. Serious matter. And a marriage relationship is a covenant relationship. A covenant was a sacred binding commitment which one was responsible to keep before God on pain of death for violation. The word made in Genesis 15:18 literally means to cut. To make a covenant was literally to cut a covenant. The picture here is that if God does not keep this covenant, the unthinkable will happen. God will die. But God cannot die. Therefore, he must keep his unconditional promises to Abraham. It is very significant that Abram did not walk through the midst of the bloody parts, the bloody body parts with God. He was in a trance-like state and did nothing. God alone, in symbol, since God is spirit, passed between these bloody body parts. God is making the covenant unilaterally. That is, all by himself. God alone is binding only himself to this covenant. Abram has no responsibilities within this covenant. In other words, it's an unconditional grace covenant. God is binding himself to do this. Abram did not make this covenant with God. The covenant is God's, not Abram's. And God is the one who has made all the obligations to fulfill it. In spite of Abram's lapses and those of his descendants, yet they cannot nullify this covenant because it's God's covenant and not theirs. Genesis 15, very important statement in terms of the strength of this covenant. B, the covenant is everlasting. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an, are you ready for this? Everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. As an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Bottom of the page, in God's affirming his covenant commitment to Abraham, the word covenant is found 13 times in Genesis 17. The word everlasting is used 4 times in Genesis 17 to describe the nature of God's covenant promise. It will not be set aside or revoked. The very same adjective, everlasting, is used of God himself in Genesis 21:33. Top of page 13, just as sure as God himself is eternal, so is his covenant commitment to Abraham. It cannot be nullified or go out of existence. It is not subject to amendment or annulment. It is an everlasting covenant. I remember when I taught through Genesis and Exodus verse by verse, it just changed me forever as far as the emphasis that God is making to the very core of my being. I mean, I am who I am because of the scripture just pouring over my soul as I study the scriptures. And I can tell you, my commitment to the truth of Israel is deep. This is not something negotiable for me personally because I see what God is saying here. Distinctive from the Mosaic covenant, this is very important. The Abrahamic covenant, unlike the Mosaic law covenant, is an unconditional covenant. The law was a conditional covenant and could be annulled and superseded by the new covenant. After God gave the Abrahamic covenant, the law was later added as a rule of life to live by. Occupation of the land was conditioned upon obedience to the law of Moses, but ownership of it was guaranteed on the basis of God's unilateral oath. When the Jews were exiled out of the land, their relationship with the land was only interrupted, not severed. Throughout history, there have been squatters, we might call them squatters, who wrongfully sought to possess the land. But the land of Israel rightfully belongs to Israel forever. God promised it to them in an everlasting covenant. Note there in Genesis 48:4, this is where the covenant was reiterated to Jacob, and it was reiterated to, was given to Abraham, and then reiterated to Isaac, and then Jacob. Verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So there E, the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. We have in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant is stated. Genesis 15, the covenant is formally ratified and shown to be unilateral and unconditional. And then Genesis 17, the covenant is shown to be everlasting. In the scriptures, we find four unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is the mother of all of them. In other words, the three that follow expand on elements already found in the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant involving land, seed, and blessing, that is then amplified in the land covenant of Deuteronomy. By the way, we used to call this, when I was in Bible college, we commonly referred to it as what? The Palestinian covenant. I don't like to call it that. That's a wrong concept. I want to call it the land covenant. Then the Davidic covenant amplifies God's promise of the seed. There would be this descendant of David to whom the kingdom would belong, to whom the rule would belong. Ultimately fulfilled in the greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the new covenant amplifies God's promise of blessing. And that's where we Gentiles tie in, the blessings that we see in the new covenant. I kind of break this down on page 14 as far as, in a graphic kind of a way there. But note there, I have at the bottom of the page, civilizations, nations, and empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people over the last 4,000 years. And, you go down the list, whether it's Egypt, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and on and on. Where are these people? Where do you find Canaanites today? Have you seen one lately? They're gone. How about the Jews? The Jews are still present. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Jewish people, the smallest of nations, but with a friend in the highest of places. So be nice. God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse with her. They got this saying in Texas, don't mess with Texas. You heard of that? Everybody's heard of don't mess with Texas. Well, I don't know about Texas, but when it comes to Israel, don't mess with Israel. And it's not because of Israel, really. It's because of the God of Israel. It's really not about Israel. It's about the God who is behind Israel. That's the real issue. Okay, well, we're doing pretty good. We're actually 3 minutes early. Any questions? Anything you want to throw out at me here? Okay, you had your chance. Sorry. No, I was kidding. Anyway. Well, we want to get started in chapter 3, and let's do that. We got 3 minutes. Let's redeem the time here because I'm going to run out of time on the back end here. Chapter 3, Yahweh. Let's talk about God's sacred covenant name. What a precious name is the name of Yahweh. Again, Exodus. I owe a lot to the Holy Spirit working through Exodus in my heart here. Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, we're way down, about halfway down the page, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's very interesting. The issue was what in this case, not who. What is his name? In asking, what is your name, Moses was not merely asking, who are you in terms of a title or identity? The question then would have been phrased in terms of who. Who are you? But the question here was, what? What? What Moses was really asking is, what kind of a God are you? What is your character? What defines you in terms of our circumstances as a people? So Moses was really asking about the character and essence of who God is. The issue was this, is he the kind of God that is relevant to the people of Israel? After all, they had been languishing there in Egypt for hundreds of years with no clear revelation from God. They hadn't heard anything from God. So Moses, in effect, asked, in light of all that we have gone through and are continuing to go through, what kind of a God are you? Top of page 16, as Moses goes back to the people, he anticipates such a question coming from them. Is he a God who cares about them? Is he a God who is in control? Hundreds of years of slavery have left the people shaken and wondering, what is the nature of the God of our fathers? And here is God's answer, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that sounds so simple, but it is so profound. God is defined by himself. No one else is qualified to define him. The name I am simply means to be. He simply is. He is the ever-present reality. He is the eternal God. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. God is the only totally self-existent, self-sufficient being in the universe. He has no need. Only God has life completely in and of himself. He exists completely independent of all else and is dependent upon nothing. And who he is has always been and will always be. He just is. He is the eternal I am. When God says, I am who I am, it denotes uninterrupted continuance. He just always is. He never changes. He is the ever-existing one, and he is the never-changing one. God never learns anything. He has nothing to acquire. He has nothing to become. He just is. All the attributes that make up God are eternal and unchanging. And this God is unique, has no equivalent, and no one else is like him. All right. Well, now I'm a minute over. Let's take a 20-minute break. There are snacks downstairs, all kinds of things. And so help yourself to some snacks downstairs. Let's meet back up here at 8 o'clock. I'll start at 8 o'clock sharp, whether you're here or not. Okay? Is that a deal? Okay. 8 o'clock. Okay. Well, as we're coming in, let me turn our attention to page 16, middle of the page. We are talking about God's name being I Am and how that connects with Yahweh. So I say, page 16, middle of the page, I Am is a most important and unique name for God in the Bible. It's an all-encompassing name. I am who I am. The idea is there, eternally present, self-existent, self-sufficient, independent, unchangeable, unique, consistent, dependable, sovereign. Those are the concepts that really are rolled into the name I Am, or Yahweh. God told Moses to go and say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in verse 15, he enlarges on this. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. By the way, that's the formula for covenant. Whenever you see the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's like saying the God of covenant, the God who has made covenant with these patriarchs, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. This is a name that never wears out. It's always applicable. Page 17, the name I am is related to a verb form meaning to be. And so is the name Yahweh, which is translated as Lord in this verse. In other words, God's name I Am means to be, and his name Yahweh also means to be. Note the bullet point there. Thus, I Am and Yahweh are essentially interchangeable. So God connects them here. Verse 14, God says, I am who I am. Verse 14, God says, I am has sent me to you. And in verse 15, God says, Yahweh has sent me to you. This is my name forever. So the self-existent, eternal I Am is Yahweh. Realize that for many years, the patriarchs and God's people had known of God's name Yahweh. So they had known about the name Yahweh. So in and of itself, this was not a new revelation. But now God was giving them further revelation as to the deeper meaning of the name. The name Yahweh is found 6,828 times in the Old Testament. It is the name most often used for God. It is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament, in that it is the personal proper name for God. This is the only personal name for God that in a sense belongs to him alone. By that I mean that the name Yahweh is unique to the God of Israel and is not applied to any foreign deity. You say, this is the most unique name. It's used only for God, never applied to any false god. Yahweh was considered, therefore, to be the most sacred name for God by the Jews. Let's jump down there just a little bit. Yahweh is also called God's covenant name. It is a name forever associated with and identified with the Abrahamic covenant. We have seen that Yahweh is based on the Hebrew verb to be. But now add to the nuance of his eternality the idea that he is the unchanging God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is unchanging in his existence, and he is unchanging in his covenant relationship with Israel. That really is the significance of the name Yahweh. Down at the bottom of the page, this name reveals the true essential nature of God that has always been and will be the same forever. It speaks of his unchanging character. What defines the very being of God is covenant faithfulness. God is forever faithful to his relationship commitments. Thus, the very unchanging nature of God is seen in his name Yahweh, which is linked to his covenant relationship with Israel. Page 18. After that first paragraph there, one can no more change the eternal character of God than they can change God's unchanging covenant relationship with Israel. So Moses, in effect, said, the people are going to wonder where you have been for the past 275 years. What kind of a God are you? God's reply, tell them that I am the eternal God of covenant relationship. I am forever dependable and faithful in this covenant relationship. That's really the essence of what God is saying. He is the eternal God who never changes. He is always faithful. He's always dependable. Malachi 3:6, the end of the Old Testament. I am the Lord. Now, that's really Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know why Israel's still around? God is forever faithful. He doesn't change. He's good for his covenant promises. Jump down two paragraphs there. This is why it is such a big deal that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel. He has forever in time and for all eternity linked himself in special covenant way with this people group. This is how he revealed himself back here in the foundational Old Testament scriptures. And this is what the rest of God's progressive revelation builds on. Everything builds on this. I mean, our salvation is tied to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus says. The Messiah was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The prophets were Jews. The scripture is Jewish. Jump down there under the deeper meaning of I am, right under that. Moses then went to Pharaoh armed with the truth of who God was and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, and began to oppress the Hebrews more. The Jewish people then held Moses and Aaron accountable for this mistreatment. So Moses then went to God in prayer and asked why he had not yet delivered his people. Moses failed to realize God was going to work in a protracted or a drawn-out way to bring great glory to himself in the process. But this was a very down time for Moses, and in that context, God encouraged him with a reiteration and expansion of who he is as Yahweh. Note verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh. Up until this time, God had not directly intervened in this situation, but he was about to. He was about to demonstrate his special covenant relationship with Israel in bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Let's track on over here. This is all good stuff, but I don't have time to cover all the good stuff. You go to verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Lord in the technical sense. Lord in the defined sense of being the eternal, faithful God of covenant. He hadn't really revealed himself in that way yet. And then verses 4 and 5, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. At the end of verse 5, I've remembered my covenant. And then he goes on, we have the sevenfold I will emphasis in verses 6 through 8. And that brings us over to page 20, the third paragraph there. Hopefully, you can see why it is so very blasphemous for people to say that God is finished with Israel and that he will not fulfill his covenant promises to them as a people. That is a very shocking position, and yet it is the position held by many today who claim to be Christian. However, it is a very serious error and one that insults the very nature and character of God. On one further note, God has revealed himself to be I am. Now you realize when Jesus showed up on the scene, he's looking at these Jews who knew the Old Testament well. They knew that God had told Moses, my eternal name is I am, that I am. I am who I am. And so when he came here, he claimed to be I am. In the book of John, there are seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection of the life, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Jesus made it clear that true faith means we must recognize him as the eternal I am. John 8:24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, the he is in italics, which means it was added by the translators, but really, literally, he said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The Jews very clearly understood Jesus to be saying that he was the eternal God as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, and therefore they went about to try and stone him for what they considered to be blasphemy. I mean, you either at that point had to believe this is the eternal God in human flesh standing right before us, or he's a blasphemer who should be destroyed as a false teacher. And they chose the latter option. They're trying to kill him because they didn't believe his claim to be I am. There's no doubt about who he was claiming to be. Bottom of the page, for the enlightened mind, nothing could be more clear than the fact that Jesus is the great I am as revealed to Moses. Top of next page, page 21, the eternal God is in an eternal covenant relationship with Israel, and he has revealed himself most fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great I am. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He called himself the great, and his monarch, and he was the monarch who made the famous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, but one day he died. However, he had planned every detail of his funeral to be as self-serving and self-exalting as his life had been. His body lay in state in a golden coffin. Orders were given that the cathedral would be dimly lit with only a lone special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial service, thousands waited in hushed silence for the service to begin. Then out of the shadows stepped the pastor. He bent down, snuffed out the candle, and said, "Only God is great." Don't you love that? I love that. Indeed, only God is the eternal I am. Only he is eternally great as revealed through his people Israel and in the person of Jesus the Messiah and through his church. This is the one true God. He is the God of eternity, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the church. To him alone be all glory forever. Yeah, amen. Okay, let's talk about the Exodus. Page 22. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Next paragraph, Exodus is a continuation of the story of Genesis, but it transitions from the family of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob to the birth of their extended family as a nation in the event we call the Exodus. So you got the family developing from Genesis 12 on, and now as you get to the Exodus, in the Exodus, the nation is birthed. It's kind of pictured as being birthed in the Exodus. So a nation is born. It goes from a family to a nation. In the book of Exodus. Down to the middle of the page, the main theme of the book is redemption, which means to deliver from bondage. And so when we talk about we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we've been delivered. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. Christ is our redeemer. That's the theme of Exodus. God's mighty acts of deliverance show both his covenant faithfulness and his sovereign power overall as the one true God. Thus, the one true God is shown to be the God of Israel. The uniqueness of the Exodus, very important here. The overarching theme of Exodus is the fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs that he would make of their descendants a great nation. This is carried out in the context of Egypt being the greatest superpower on earth at the time opposing it. It was carried out despite the obstinacy and unbelief of the Jews themselves. Thus, the Exodus highlights the power and character of God. Exodus might well be considered the central book in the Old Testament because it records God's act of delivering Israel and then establishing them as a covenant nation, uniquely chosen to serve and represent God. The Exodus is the most profound event in ancient Israel's history. In terms of prominence, it even eclipses the creation account and the universal flood. And what I mean there is the emphasis that's given to it in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the great moment in which Yahweh revealed the truth of who he is for the entire world to see. Constantly thereafter, God refers back to the Exodus as a major marker of who he has been revealed to be. No incident in the history of Israel is referred to more frequently in the Old Testament than that of the Exodus. Under those verses on page 23 in the Old Testament, the Exodus stands out as the standard of God's power to deliver his people. This standard is only surpassed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. So if you're talking about events in terms of prominence in the Scripture, in terms of emphasis in the Scripture, I think you have the Exodus, and after that, you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Those are the two great delivering, redeeming events. Egyptian culture, it's important, a little background here, a point to see there. Exodus presents a confrontation between Moses and the God he represents, and Pharaoh, and the false gods that he represents. Egypt at this time was considered to be the greatest kingdom on earth. Its gods were therefore considered to be the greatest of the gods. Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god. The spiritual ideal of the Egyptians was the concept of Ma'at. This idea said that there was a cosmic order and balance regulated by the Pharaoh, working in concert with the gods that be. Egyptians believed that when they died, they became a part of this universal order. For example, the Nile River was associated with many gods in this ordered system. The sun god was seen to nourish all of life. A collapse of this order would cause the Egyptians to be totally disillusioned. The Pharaoh, as a god, had as his principal duty to maintenance of this Mata on earth. If it was in disarray, it would totally challenge the idea that Pharaoh was a deity and guardian over the Mata order. The ten plagues totally confounded this order, which was believed to be regulated by the Pharaoh and the other gods of Egypt, and thus undermined the entire worldview of the Egyptians. I mean, they're really in a mess. This showed that the God of Israel was superior to all the gods of Egypt, and there was none other like him. With great power, Yahweh manifested himself as the one true sovereign Lord over all. Two great contest issues of Exodus. You have the issue of sons. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I shall say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son and your firstborn. So this is a battle over sons. God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And God says, you know, you either let my son go or I'm going to kill yours. Skip that next sentence there. The firstborn was special. It was the position of privilege. It denoted special endearment and honor. God is making very clear to Pharaoh that the Jews are his chosen and favored people. They are special to him. This was a battle over firstborns. It was Israel's versus Pharaoh's child. Second issue, who is Yahweh? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. And I kind of like that. They told Pharaoh. They didn't say, you know, we have a little suggestion. No, they told him. They told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And Moses could have said, well, you're about to meet him. You're about to get to know him. This is the first time that God is spoken of as the Lord God of Israel. And it comes on the heels of the revelation of his combining his name Yahweh with I Am. And on the revelation that Israel was his firstborn son, God from the start of this confrontation is clearly and intimately identifying himself with Israel. From here on out in biblical history, we note this connection. God reveals himself to the world via his people Israel. This is God's chosen method of revelation. If you want to know about the true God, he will be found in relationship to Israel. And then by extension today, through the church. But everything builds on the foundation of Israel. Exodus 5:2 presents the crux of the issue as seen in the remainder of the book, yea, throughout the rest of the Bible. This is the classic question, who is the Lord? Literally, who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh? That's the ultimate question. Who is this God that has so identified himself with Israel? Ironically, this challenging question of who is the Lord would be answered in the plagues found in chapters 7 through 12. This whole confrontation is essentially about the issue of God's lordship. God is giving him opportunity to respond positively. When Pharaoh rejects this gracious approach, the plagues come hard in chapters 7 through 12. This is God's pattern. He speaks and gives people space to repent. If they persistently reject, harsh judgment follows. That's the way we are. That's the way we're working. You know what we live in? We live in the age of grace. And God is giving space, and he's giving grace, and the door of grace is open. Whosoever will can come, and he's inviting come. But we're also warning the world, judgment day is coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and judgment day is coming. You need to respond while you have the opportunity. The 10 plagues, the word plague means a blow or a stroke. God is going to pound Pharaoh blow by blow until he pounds him into submission. Page 25. After the sixth plague, it is recorded that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I got this quote from Leighton Talbert in his book, Not by Chance, which I definitely recommend that book. It's a great book. According to the text, the first one to harden Pharaoh's heart was not God, but Pharaoh. In fact, the first seven consecutive references recounting the actual hardening of Pharaoh's heart reveal that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, or that his heart hardened. This does not change the fact that God did, in time, add his judicial hardening to the process. But in doing so, he was not forcing Pharaoh to choose contrary to his own desire or inclination. He was merely confirming Pharaoh in his hardness, in keeping with the choices and inclinations Pharaoh had himself already expressed. Someone has well said, God hardens those who harden themselves. This is very similar to what is recorded in Romans 1, where we read that God gave them over to a debased mind. When God lets someone go, they harden. There is a line that is crossed where God allows people to harden, but that line is known only to God. Let's talk about the Passover in conjunction with the Exodus. In conjunction with the 10th plague, God instated the Passover. The people were to take the blood of a lamb, apply it to the top and on the sides of the doorway of their homes. The lamb was central to the Passover. Explicitly indicates that the Passover sacrifice was a type of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 does. Note the typology and how it ties with Exodus 12. Let's jump down to the bottom of the page. It was not enough that the blood was shed. It had to be applied. They had to apply the blood on the sides of the door and over the top of the door. By way of application, Christ is the door. We must go through that bloody doorway to enter into salvation. We must apply the blood, and we do this by faith. A footnote here, top of page 26. The Passover has been celebrated for 3,500 years. It's the oldest religious festival in the world. Isn't that kind of interesting? That's a fact, a historical fact. You don't have any other religious observance as far as a festival or a feast that's older than Passover. Christ fulfilled the typology of the Passover perfectly, as seen in 1 Corinthians 5:7. As such, according to Matthew 26:2, note that reference, Jesus was crucified right on Passover, and in fact, he died at the very time they were killing the Passover lambs. He was, in fact, the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These lines of harmony are compelling in terms of showing us the truth of Scripture. It is no accident that all these things merge together in perfect harmony right on the very day of Passover. Middle of the page, all of these gods on this night were shown to be put down by the God of Israel, that is Yahweh. This was a matter of whose God was supreme, and this knockout blow left no doubt. Yahweh, the God of Israel alone, is the sovereign Lord. So let's talk about the Exodus proper in chapter 12 through 15. Well, after the death blow of the firstborn, Pharaoh did let the Hebrews go. The people willingly gave their treasures and they left. Hadn't gone very far. Pharaoh changed his mind, began to pursue them. It looked like he had them helplessly pinned up against the Red Sea. And don't you just love what Moses says at that point? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Well, the Lord parted the Red Sea, allowed the children of Israel to pass through on dry ground. When Pharaoh's troops pursued, God brought the waters back on them, and they all drowned. By the way, did Pharaoh drown? I think he probably did, if we had time to look up the cross-reference of Psalm 136:15. I didn't put it in here, but Psalm 136:15 would seem to indicate that Pharaoh probably drowned too. Then the people sang the Lord's praises in what is known as the Song of Moses. Page 27. Who is like Yahweh? He is incomparable. He is without equal. He is unique in wonder-working power. What other God ever did such a thing as this in the history of the world? I mean, you go back and read those verses in the Song of Moses, back up to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 there on the bottom of page 26. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And then on the next page, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song has become my salvation. And then verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Who is like Yahweh? He's incomparable. There's no other God like him. He's without equal. There's no historical account of any account like the Exodus, anywhere in the history of the world. It's unique. Oldest religious celebration goes back to this. He is unique in wonder-working power. There is none other like him. God controls nature. He is sovereign over everything and everyone. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Certainly this is true at all times in regard to his sovereignty, but it also applies to the promised land in regard to a coming kingdom, which will then merge with the eternal state. Yahweh, the eternal God of Israel, will reign forever. What happened at the Red Sea is ever a reminder of this reality. It is a forerunner of things to come. Indeed, Yahweh the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Exodus is said to be the most important event in Israel's history, as found in the Old Testament. It was through this event that the God of Israel became famous throughout the world. As we find, God said he would become famous in Exodus 9, and we have it reiterated in Romans 9. As a result of the Exodus, Israel was born a nation, but these people were saved to worship and serve God. They were saved to be a testimony to the one true God. God at that time also established a tabernacle in the midst of Israel as a worship center, and the priesthood was given to aid them. Also, the law of Moses was given to them as a constitution in terms of how they should now live before their God. So God has seen an Exodus, to review. He is a God of covenant relationship, the God of Israel, an all-powerful God, a God of deliverance, a holy God. A footnote here, an end note here to finish here. When it comes to celebrating the Passover, the Jews today have a problem. The Old Testament made it very clear that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed at the temple. I mean, as you go along, it was added into the law, Deuteronomy 16. However, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. So what happened? Now what do we do? The Jews have a book called Haggadah, which ironically means the way. This book prescribes how the Passover is to be observed today. At the Passover meal is the matzah bag. Matzah is the name for unleavened bread. In this bag are three compartments, each containing one piece of matzah bread. The three are all individual and yet part of a unit of one. During the course of the meal, the host carefully removes the center piece of bread, breaks it in half. He then takes half of it, wraps it in a linen cloth. The children then cover their eyes, and he hides it somewhere in the house. Sometime later, during the course of the meal, the children are to search the house and find it. The one who finds it receives a gift called a redemption price. I think I should have put prize in there, a redemption prize. The host then breaks the unleavened bread into bite-sized pieces and distributes them to all who are present to eat. The Haggadah very specifically says that this becomes the focal point of the feast, replacing the lamb. No one in the Jewish heritage seems to know how this tradition came to be. The symbolism is clear. The three in one represents the triune God of the Bible. The second person of the Godhead was broken, died, then wrapped and hidden away, buried, and finally brought back to life on the third day. Amazingly, this center matzah, which the Passover has revolved around for the past 2,000 years, has been called a fickleman. This word is not, nor has it ever been, a Hebrew word. It's not a Hebrew word. Rather, it is a Greek word, the language on the scene during Christ's time. The word simply means, he came. Amazingly, the Jews in their Passover observations every year are acting out symbolically the death and resurrection of the Lamb, and they don't even know it. This is the providence of God for sure. Incredibly, the Afikoman, meaning he came, is today the most obscure and yet considered the most important part of the ceremony. Indeed, he came. Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament passages which either typify or prophesy of him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb motif is seen in the book of Moses, in the prophets, fulfilled in the Gospels, proclaimed in Acts, elaborated on the epistles, celebrated in Revelation. Indeed, he came, and one day he's coming again. He came the first time as the Lamb of God. The next time, he's coming in power and glory to rule and reign forever and ever. Each time we partake of communion, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. A fickleman, he came, Maranatha, our Lord comes. There's nothing you say, well, this isn't scripture. It's not scripture, but it's kind of amazing how they do this. And, you know, you just kind of do see the providence of God there and you say, well, how did this come to be? They don't even know for sure how it came to be. But you realize after the temple was destroyed, there was a large segment of Jews in the church in those early days. There was a lot of Jews that got saved in those early days of the church. Now what do? There's no temple. Well, the thinking is they probably incorporated this into what they were doing as they were celebrating the Passover. Well, that's it for tonight. Tomorrow night we'll continue on with chapters 5, 6, and 7, Israel's relationship to the promised land, the times of the Gentiles, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the time of Jacob's trouble. So we'll continue on there tomorrow night. Thank you for coming. Hope you can come back tomorrow night. If you have a friend, maybe bring him. Anyway, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your plan, your sovereign plan, and it really is your plan. And you say to the world, I am the true God, and you say it in conjunction with Israel. This is how you chose to reveal yourself from Genesis 12 on, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then as we progress into Exodus, the birth of the nation of Israel, and the Passover, and how these things ultimately are fulfilled in relationship to the Messiah. And we see how the whole Bible ties together. And the central place of Israel in the revelation of yourself to the world. And so, Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for truth. And, Lord, it's interesting, even as we closed out on this fickleman, how this has become a part of the Jewish tradition and how it so perfectly symbolizes the truth of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet they overlook it. They don't see it, even though this is what they're doing year after year in their celebration. Lord, again, we thank you for our time in the Word tonight. May it be building blocks on which we can continue to build as we grow in grace in our understanding of the truth of the Word of God and your plan of the ages, which, of course, centers in Israel and how even the church ties into that, as we will see later in the week here. Again, thank you for our time in the Word tonight. May it bear fruit in our lives, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hope to see you tomorrow night.